We are familiar with Bathsheba's husband, who was one of David's 30 valiant men, or one of David's special operations guys, if you wanted to think of it in that light, Uriah the Hittite. So we are familiar with all of the background there. We are familiar with the death of that child that was initially conceived in adultery. God required it of David, and that child died. And we are very familiar with the subsequent child, who is Solomon, the wisest man that has ever lived next to Christ. Christ is always the wisest. And so we are picking up in this story, and David has a visit from Nathan the prophet. And if you would, please stand as we read these verses together, and then we will comment on them. Nathan said to David, make sure that I'm in the right place, because I think, yes, all right. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. You may be seated. Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story. He tells him a story of a poor man who has a single ewe lamb, and how he took care of this ewe lamb. He treated it like it was a family member. He cared for it. He nursed it. He took very good care. He loved this ewe lamb. And a rich man in town who had many flocks, he had a guest come, and he wanted to make a celebration for him, and he wanted to feed him, but he didn't want to take from his own flock, so he takes the poor man's ewe lamb. And David is angry, and he says, "Surely this man will pay," and this is where we pick up. You see how effective the story is that Nathan tells David. You see how it gets David connected with this sense of right and wrong. We all know what is right and wrong. There comes a certain age in our childhood that we become aware of what thing we are doing, that thing ought not be done. And so we learn how to cover that up. We learn to hide those things. Everyone knows what is right and wrong. God has put it in us. So Nathan tells David this story. David gets incensed and says, "Yes, I am going, that man, oh, he needs to be punished." And Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man." Notice the effect of bringing people into the truth of God, the counsel of God, the undeniable veracity of action in life. Things are true no matter how we want to shade or color them. See, David tried to cover up his sin by calling Uriah back from the front line. David tried to cover up his sin by making Uriah think that the child was his, but Uriah was a man of integrity, and he would not take ease while his brothers in arms were at war. See, early in the story, we find out that it was the time of year where the kings went out to war, but David stayed home, and he spies Bathsheba. Notice that they don't even use Bathsheba's name in the account. It is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in the genealogy of Christ, her name is not given either. We have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, but she is not referred to by name. She is ignoble. Notice the purpose of the Word of God, beautifully executed by Nathan. The purpose of the Word of God is to bring conviction and repentance and restoration. Notice what God says. Look at this. I have sinned against the Lord. That's David's confession. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. When we are convicted of our sin and we confess our sin to a holy God, it is put away from us. It is forgotten. By forgotten is not the right word. God does not forget. It is forgiven. It is forgiven. That is the beauty of this passage. It is probably a premier passage on effective delivery of the Word of God for the intended result for which God designed it and the restoration of a sinner. Though notice, the consequences of the sin do not go away. When we sin, there are consequences. And here there are two consequences that I want to point out. There is a consequence to the nation. The nation now is going to be plunged into turmoil. The nation now is going to be divided. There will be bloodshed, brother against brother, because of this sin. And notice the consequence to his family. The child will die. Even when we repent of our sins, the consequences of our sins are present. Though we are forgiven in God and through Christ, the consequences in our families and in our social structures still persist. But the restoration to that divine fellowship is what we are after. So please, I want you to remember what I just said, because the unifying theme for us today is God desires us to have an understanding of His Word that will bring about conviction and repentance. God desires for us to have an understanding of His Word that will bring about conviction and repentance. That is so important. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which comes from the letter to the Hebrews, and it comes from the fourth chapter of that letter. And we are looking at verses 11 through 13. I think if I had to pick a book that I just love for clarity and for shedding light on the Old Testament sacrificial system, it is Hebrews. Hebrews does that. And before we go to our reading, I want to give some background on this particular chapter. I want you to know that if you were to count the word rest in this chapter, you would count it at least 8 times. The word rest is really big in this chapter. And I know that it's translated Joshua there, but the name there is Yeshua, which can also be translated Jesus. If Jesus had given them rest. And the whole idea of rest here is not a physical rest, and though that is kind of, you can think that way, but it is pointing to that last rest, that final rest, that eschatological rest, which we will have in Christ at the end of the age, because He is coming back. And so I want you just to be aware that the whole point of this passage is rest. And also, I want you not to miss the concluding part of this passage, and that Christ is our great high priest, that He is the one who mediates the perfect lamb, because He is the perfect lamb. So not only is He the great high priest, He is also the perfect sacrifice. And we will be talking about that in our Advent preaching, and I so look forward to that. We will also be talking about the kingship of Christ, and I so look forward to that. And there is, I'm sure, a little Ezekiel coming our way, and we will be looking at the prophet of Christ, the prophet, Christ the prophet, and I look forward to that. And we will be looking at these two natures of Christ, and I look forward to that. But I don't want you to miss this in that final section, that He is a high priest and that He was made just like us. He knew our weaknesses. He was tempted, and yet He was without sin. And so in Christ we have hope. Do not miss the passage. Do not miss the glory of rest that is promised in there through Christ. But now we get to the verses that I want to focus on. So if you are able to, please stand as we read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. And so I don't want you to notice that there is an effort that is required of us, that we must strive to enter this rest. And Paul is going to pick up on that theme, I think, in our text today. We must. Christianity is not a passive lifestyle. Christianity is a lifestyle that requires us to discipline ourselves, to pursue godliness, to set aside the things of the world, to pull away from the snares and the traps of the world that are laid out for us in everyday life. Christianity requires effort and diligent effort. Christianity requires support. It requires a church family. Christianity requires that we give all, because we have received all and Christ paid all. Christianity then is an effort that we must make by the Spirit of God. As Augustine says, command what you will, O Lord, but empower what you command. You have been empowered by the Spirit of God to live lives that are godly and consecrated unto God. You sin because you want to. Don't make any excuses. You sin because you choose to. I sin because I want to, and I choose to, and that's to the shame of me. But on the other side of that is repentance and conviction, which comes from the Word of God. And that's what I want to focus on. Notice how deeply the Word of God penetrates into the soul of man. Look at how deeply this Word of God. Notice that the Word of God is living. Yes, the Word of God is living. And the Word of God is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The Word of God is incarnate. The Word of God has atoned for us. The Word of God convicts us. The Word of God bears us open in front of Him. When I read this, I think about when we're cooking and we make a fillet and you just slice that meat and you just open it up. Everything that's in there is exposed. You cannot hide from God. I cannot hide from God. The creation is naked before God. The Word of God is designed to convict the people of God. The Word of God is designed to call out of darkness the sons and daughters of the King. The Word of God is designed to keep us and to safeguard us. The Word of God is designed to encourage us and to transform us. The Word of God convicts us. And this is what is being said here by the author of Hebrews. You cannot hide from the Word of God. And that is when we come to church on Sunday morning, we don't need to hear sermons about how good we are because we're not. We need to hear sermons on how great God is and that He is by your side and that He knows everything about you and He loves you. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. You guys don't need five things that you need to do to be better. You've already done that. The Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is not a, if I do this, then everything is better. It is not a works-based book. The Bible is a book that proclaims the glory and the power of God unto salvation by the Spirit of God to the people of God. The Bible is about the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not about how we get along. It is about who He is and how we are to be in Him, because we are preparing for that heavenly Jerusalem. We are preparing to be citizens in the kingdom of God. And if the Word of God is burdensome to you now, how much so will it be when that day comes? If the Word of God is incidental to your life now, how are you going to endure in the kingdom of God? This is then along with our theme. God desires us to have an understanding of His Word that will bring about conviction and repentance. God desires us to understand what He says and how He thinks and why, so that we may be transformed and conformed. I thought about something. I was having a conversation with a young man that visited last time, the son of a couple of our saints. And he said something that I thought was wonderful, and I wish I'd have thought about it in the time. But he says, you know, when we're talking about edifying the church and gifts and all of that, not everybody gets every gift. But everybody has a mind. Not everybody gets every gift, but everybody has a mind. And that is why the church, the preaching in the church, should be to be understood and should speak to the mind and speak to the affections of the heart so that we may change. Preaching that does not lead us to understanding cannot lead us to change. We must be changed. God does not change. We must be conformed to Him. And so, if you would, please stand for our preaching text. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we are looking at verses 20 through 25. Chapter 14, verses 20 through 25 of 1 Corinthians. And we start off this way. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider, unbeliever, enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let's pray. Father, we have come to this time in our service where we dare to contemplate your thoughts more deeply, where we fall on our faces seeking wisdom and praying that you will keep us away from human wisdom, but give us that divine wisdom which is good and peaceable and leads to change in our lives that is led by your Spirit for your glory. Oh Lord, that your words would cut us to the very marrow, that our most inner thoughts would be revealed to ourselves, that we may see truly our need for change, our need for you, that our sin would bubble up into our thoughts, and that we would smell the stench of every foul decision that we have made against you and you alone, O Lord. That we may be broken and that we may cast off these filthy garments, polluted and dreading to even look at them or to touch them for fear that they will consume us. Oh God, by your grace, lead us. By your Spirit, wash us. And by your word, teach us. I ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Brothers, that is, if you want to get the technical term, vocative. It's a vocative. It's a form of address. So it includes sisters, brothers, sisters. We could probably translate that it's a congregation or church members. He is speaking to the church at Corinth. And Paul tells them, and he starts off, and there are three commands in this verse. Three commands in this verse. And I want to start them off like this. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. And be mature in your thinking. Three commands directed to the whole church. Do not be children in your thinking. Oh, brothers, I wish that we were not children in our thinking, but the truth of the matter is that many of us are still nursing. We have professed Christ for many, many years, but we are still nursing. We have not been weaned, as it were. We cannot digest solid food. It was interesting when they liberated the prisoner of war camps during World War II. They could not feed them solid food. They would kill them. They had to be weaned back on to solid food. They had been starved for so long. Many of us are starved. Many of us are starved of the Word of God. Many of us are starved in the way we ought to be nourished. We do not seek meat. We do not seek to meditate on the Word of God. No, rather we go and look for snacks. Potato chips, cotton candy, things that tickle the ear but do not bring conviction at that level. Things that do not require anything of us, but rather sound bites of Christianity. That's really the state of the church today, isn't it? We have sound bites of Christianity, but there is no power of it. We repeat the words real well, but there is no life in it. We talk the talk, but there is no walk. That is the truth. That is where we are. And our churches are pale. And we nod our heads and we go, yes, preach it, brother, preach it, brother. But you don't change. You're the same. You walk out the same way you walk in. If you went to a car wash and you put your, now $20, and you drove through it, and you come out, and your truck looks the very same way it came in, what would you do? I want my money back. Something didn't happen. It's okay to come to Christ broken. It's okay to come to Christ as a sinner and be granted repentance unto life. It's not okay to not change as you are living the Christian life. If your life looks the same, step back. Look for the meaty passages in the Word of God. Fall on your face and repent. Paul here says, don't be children in your thinking. Be mature in your thinking. And we are going to spend a little bit of time on that, but I want to go to the next thing. But be infants in evil. Oh, brothers and sisters. Oh, it causes me to weep how mature we are in evil. Some of us can give master classes on it. And all the while rationalizing and justifying ourselves. Some of us can give TED Talks on evil. There's no conviction. We come to church because we check the block. We do Bible studies because we want to look better amongst others. But we are not stepping back and truly being before God and being filleted. How do I know that? Because we keep going back to the things that we do before. We are like dogs returning to our vomit, is what Proverbs says. There's no practical holiness in our lives. It's the same. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Paul says, be infants in wickedness and evil. And in a culture where wickedness and evil are the milieu in which we live, it is hard to tell. It is hard to discern what is culturally acceptable and what is acceptable to God. We ask the wrong question. We start off with our affections and our feelings. Well, I don't think that really does. I like that. I'm okay with that. And we don't turn around and ask, is God okay with that? Is God okay with what I'm doing? Is God okay with what I'm wearing? Is God okay with what I'm saying? Is God okay with what I'm watching? Is God okay with it? We don't ask those questions. And we have adopted this policy of ignorance. What we don't know won't hurt us. And that is not true. What we don't know, the author of Hebrews talks about that once a year the nation would come on Yom Kippur, Yom Kafar, the covering of sin, that day of atonement in which they would make sacrifice and atone for sins done in ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. The Word of God is written on our hearts. But more than that, we have the Word of God so accessible to us. There is no excuse. And we are to be infants in evil, but in thinking to be mature. We are to think as adults. We are to live as thinking Christians. We are not to just go along, getting along, and being driven. Notice what Paul says here, and I want you to notice this. Remember that we're talking at the church of Corinth, and remember that they had a misunderstanding of the purposes of gifts. Remember that they were highlighting one gift over another. And remember that Paul's whole point is, he's saying, hey, gifts are given to you by God, but this is the purpose of gifts. Gifts is for the building up of the church, for the glory of God. Even Paul says, I speak in tongues more than anybody else, whether he's referring to being a polyglot, speaking many languages, or whether he's referring to speaking in angelic languages. That depends on who you read. But that's not the point. The point is, I would much rather speak words, Paul says, that are understood by others. I would much rather speak five words that other people understand than a myriad of words, Paul says. Because the point of the gathered assembly is to proclaim the beauty, the majesty, and the power of God so that transformation happens. The point of the general assembly is so that the people of God are fed and are nurtured and are grown to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're told in Ephesians. So Paul says here, and he quotes in Isaiah, and I want to read a little further here. In the law it is written, by people of a strange tongue, of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. He is talking about the judgment that is coming to Ephraim and Jerusalem. He is quoting Isaiah 28 chapter verse 11. Paul is speaking that the inability to understand what God is saying is a judgment against the people of God. And this flows along with his argument that he has been steadily building up, the idea that the church must be built up, that it is a collective. The idea that we must strive to edify one another and to strengthen one another by the Word of God. And we must not lose sight that at this point the New Testament does not exist in its entirety. There are letters that are being sent out and that God is preserving. And eventually it gets collated into what we call the New Testament, which is really Latin for the New Covenant. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Hebrew part of the Bible had already been assembled, had already been collected and protected by the Jews. That is why the Apocrypha is not a part of that. Those are the hidden books. They were not considered scripture by the Jews of Jesus' day. Remember, Paul is quoting the Bible that he has, the Bible that he has memorized. He is quoting the Septuagint. He is quoting probably the Old Testament in Greek, translated about 5 BC. And see, this is an issue that we have in the church. When we start talking about these things, these historical facts, people in the church tune out. It's important that you know these things. It's important that you understand the veracity of the word that you have and the faithfulness of God to protect it. It's important that you understand that the word of God is the counsel of God. It is the mind of God revealed, and that you cannot stare at the sun without being blinded. You cannot stare at the word of God without being changed. If the word of God is not having its effect on you, you need to ask yourself, why? Why am I not being changed? So Paul is addressing this idea of language, whether it's angelic or whether it is a foreign language. He's saying, hey, this is a judgment of God. To not be able to understand God is a judgment. And we must never, never forget that 400 years of silence between Malachi and Jesus. 400 years where God did not speak to his people. 400 years, and then the word appears in the temple. Silence from God in this context. Unintelligibility of the word of God in this context is judgment of God. Paul recognizes that, and he goes on. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Prophecy, the exposition of the Word of God, is really what is meant here, the preaching of the Word of God. Though you can have some prophetic utterance in this case, the what's coming, the forthtelling, the revelation of the things of God. And we must put all of that in context. Remember, the New Testament is not yet fully written. But that is for believers. The exposition of the Word of God is for believers. The proclaiming of the truth of God is for believers. And so we see here, look at what Paul says. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? If there's chaos in the church, that's what Paul's addressing. If there's chaos in the church and nobody understands what's going on, then you just look like a bunch of crazy people. No one's being built up. I attended a church once before I was a Christian, and it was in Wilson, North Carolina, and I remember going in there, and all of a sudden everybody's talking in the pews, and everybody's doing whatever, and there was no order. And I thought to myself, this is what a schizophrenic must feel like, hearing all these voices coming from everywhere and no direction. That's what Paul is addressing here. He's like, you come in there, you don't know what they're saying, they're all speaking. What does it mean? You walk away and you go, they're crazy. They're crazy. But then notice what he says after that. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, and that word translated outsider there can also be translated ungifted. And I think that's a better rendering of that word, to be quite honest. If an ungifted person who may be a believer but maybe doesn't speak languages, doesn't have that gift, cannot interpret, if he or she comes in, they don't understand either. They don't get built up. They are not able to do so. He is convicted, or they will not say that you're out of your minds. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or a non-gifted enters, and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship. What is the end goal of it? The building up of the church, and also the end goal of it is the convicting of the heart so that we may worship God. For the unbeliever, the conviction that leads to redemption. For the believer, the conviction that leads to repentance and restoration. But either way, the Word of God is having its effect on the individual. If you can come to church and the Word of God has not convicted you, if you can come to church and the Word of God has not in some way shaped your thinking, if you can come to church and leave the church and the Word of God is not impacting the way you live or what you do, then maybe there's something missing there. Maybe there's more to be done. But he will worship and declare that God is really among you. What a wonderful statement to say that God is among us, that God is with us. What is it that we can say of this section here? That we are to strive for Christian maturity, that we are to seek the building up of the church, that we are to be non-progressing in evil. The metaphor that Paul uses between child and adult is really a metaphor for us to consider the Christian life and how we are to be, that there should be a progression. And as we progress in holiness, there should be a regression in our practice of the things that are against God. As we become steadily conformed to the image of Christ, we should steadily be not conformed to the image of the world. As we are steadily shaped into the person and the image of Christ, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we react, the way we respond, then we should be less and less like the world. That is what is going on here. We should be going like this, the world and Christ. And then we can bear witness to all. So how do we become mature in Christ? Maybe that is a good question to ask. Has Paul addressed this way of becoming mature in Christ? I think he has. I think he's been doing it throughout his whole letter. I think he introduced us to that very idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple introduction. Most of us don't even pay a whole lot of attention to it. We read it and we move on because we want to get to the meat. But it's all meat. It's all solid food. What is he saying here? God is in control. God appoints, God sends, God claims, God sets apart in Christ. God elects, God distributes, God limits access. God and the Lord Jesus Christ give peace and grace. In those little verses, all of that is in there. Paul starts off with getting them focused on God, getting them focused on Christ, calling to their minds who they are, what their identity is, and who is the source of that grace and that peace. And then he goes on and he talks to them a little bit more in verse 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The wisdom and the power of God. We must look at that and understand the wisdom and the power of God is revealed in the Word of God. These things start changing our thinking. Now we are no longer looking at ourselves, but we're looking outside of ourselves. Now we are no longer looking at ourselves as a standard of measure, but rather we are looking to God as the ultimate standard of measure. And what the world calls foolishness, God calls wisdom. What the world embraces and disdains, we fall down before him. The world embraces a Christ that is not real. Oh my, the things that are done in the name of Christ. We, on the other hand, must embrace the Christ of the Bible. We must know him. We must be known by him. We must love him. We must embrace him. And remember that we have received the Spirit of God and we have the mind of Christ. We are able, empowered to analyze things from the Word of God. When we pray, when we open up the Word of God, we understand it. Not just the words, but we understand the spiritual implications of those words. Or at least we should. And if we have questions, we should and ought to be able to go to brothers and sisters in Christ or read the works of those that have gone before us so that we may seek understanding. And for me, what is so amazing is in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. We are to join God in His labor. We are co-laborers with God. If you had a business and you hired people to work and you show up at your business, but your co-workers aren't there. They haven't showed up. They're not doing their job. How many of us are missing in action? How many of us are really co-laboring with God? And notice, even more than that, you are God's field and God's building. We are God's work. God is at work in us. So how do we continue to seek this maturity? We seek the good of our neighbor. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We ought to be thinking how we can benefit those that are around us in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought not to be thinking of our own interest only, though we need to be doing that. Paul does not say don't do that. In Philippians, he says, do not just consider your own things, but consider the things of your brother. We have to be proactive in promoting the growth of others in the church. We should do all things for the glory of God, Paul tells us in another place. We know that the gifts of God come from the one God and that they are meant to proclaim His glory and to build us up. We know that the Word of God is the ultimate standard by which we are to measure all our actions and all our intent. God. We are to grow into maturity. And we are to pursue this more excellent way, which is love. We are to pursue the love of God and the love of neighbor. These are the two greatest commandments. The love of God and the love of neighbor, summing up all of the Bible. Christ brings it down to that. Love God and love your neighbor. So, what is the takeaway for us? How do we make use of this good word of God that we have heard today? How do we do that? And I think Paul gives us an answer in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, an adult, I gave up childish ways. Many of us need to go into our closets and really examine our ways. Many of us really need to come before God and honestly and earnestly say, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." Many of us need to stop shopping for clothes that perish and start seeking the righteous garment of Christ. We spend too much time in the things of this world, and we don't spend enough time on the things of God. Our thinking has to change. That is our spiritual act of sacrifice. I want us to close out here in this service by this prayer. It is a Puritan prayer. It is found in the Valley of Vision. And I want to close our service, our time together. And I hope and pray that you will listen to this prayer. 10,000 snares are mine without and within. Defend thou me. When sloth and indolence seize me, give me views of heaven. When sinners entice me, give me disrelish of their ways. When sensual pleasures tempt me, purify and refine me. When I desire worldly possessions, help me to be rich toward thee. When the vanities of the world ensnare me, let me not plunge into new guilt and ruin. May I remember the dignity of my spiritual release. Never be too busy to attend to my soul. Never be so engrossed with time that I neglect the things of eternity. Thus may I not only live, but grow towards thee. Form my mind to right notions of religion, that I may not judge of grace by wrong conceptions, nor measure my spiritual advances by the efforts of my natural being. May I seek after an increase of divine love to thee, after unreserved resignation to thy will, after extensive benevolence to my fellow creatures, after patience and fortitude of soul, after a heavenly disposition, after a concern that I may please thee in public and private. Draw on my soul the lines of your face, Christ, in every trace and feature which thou wilt take delight. For I am thy workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, thy letter written with the Holy Spirit's pen, thy tilled soil ready for the sowing, then harvest. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And our desire is to be mature, maturing Christians. Not to be infants in Christ, but to be mature, maturing in Christ. And Lord, that we may all be infants when it comes to evil. I ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory.